the church of Pergamos. It's the third out of the seven churches, and we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, which you're all very familiar with because you did the homework, and it was about 2 to 17, right? 12 to 17. So I'm going to start us off in prayer and then go ahead and get started. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here today. We thank you for your precious word that is holy because it is of you, God. We thank you, Lord, that in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, God, that we have your precious word to fill us overflowing with you, God, with heaven, God. And we just thank you, Lord, that you have made us vessels by your grace through the blood of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection on the cross. We worship you and we come before you tonight and just ask that your Holy Spirit would lead through me and be, Lord, just tugging at hearts, Lord, just as the way that you see fit, God, and just help us all grow together as women in unity and love in Jesus' name. Amen. So the compromising church, I'm going to start off just by reading through these few verses. If you want to read with me, chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And it starts on verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So the title of today's message is No Compromise, right? That was the gist of this church, that they had compromised. So our whole mission is no compromise. I wanted to start off by reading you this quote. It says, worldliness is any preoccupation with or interest in the temporal system of life that places anything temporal or perishable before that which is eternal, right? Guilty as charged just today, right? We all are susceptible to just really, really focusing on the temporal over the eternal. I love what Kim said last week. She said, compromise starts with just that pinch, just that little pinch, right? It's so tempting. So the word compromise in its like definition broken down actually is two parts. It's the word com and promise, which means to promise together, to promise together. And it's actually in the notion of joining to something else, joining to something else. So in that background and context of what compromise is and that just a pinch, right, that temptation to give just a pinch, we look at this church of Pergamos where Jesus is saying that they had compromised. The church of Pergamos, specifically in our orientation of it, which is our first point, was founded in Paul's ministry in Ephesus. So Kim already talked about Ephesus. So it's actually 100 miles north of Ephesus, and it's kind of the halfway. Pergamos is the halfway between Ephesus and Smyrna. So it's like the middle point. And it's really in Asia Minor. So when we're thinking about Asia Minor, we may be thinking modern day. We may be thinking like, oh, like China, like that kind of Asia. But this is actually talking about like Indo-Europe, like Turkey and Armenia, right? So that kind of area. So this is in Asia Minor. And actually, Pergamos was the capital of Asia Minor. So you can kind of like relate it to, it was like their Washington, D.C. So it was their capital. So really interesting, something that they're known for that we still use today is actually they were the inventor, the church, an area of Pergamos, the inventor of parchment paper. Anybody use parchment paper this week? Yes. I somehow always burn my parchment paper. Like, I don't do well with it. Like, I need that practical life help. So anyone who wants to offer skills on parchment paper can tell me after this message. But they were the inventors of parchment paper, and it came out of necessity because before, Egypt was exporting papyrus to the regions around them. And what happened was Pergamos decided that they were going to steal Egypt's prized librarian for themselves. And when Egypt caught wind of it, they like punished them by stopping the export of papyrus paper. So they had to get creative. And that's where they invented parchment paper. They had to make their own version of it. So aside from parchment paper, they were the center of emperor worship. So kind of like Kim said last week about Smyrna, they were the center of emperor worship. And this is really interesting because we know in like the Roman Empire, a lot of the Christians would be susceptible to really heavy persecution on the one day a year that they had to go and give that little pinch of incense to worship the emperor. But it was a little different in Pergamos because they were the center of this worship and the temple worshiping the emperor was in Pergamos. They actually had to do that every day, not once a year. So the Christians, the believers in this area, were susceptible to heavy persecution every day, not once a year. So a little bit different. So Pergamos literally means contested marriage, objectionable marriage. So the word like monogamy, like gammy, right, means marriage. So it's a contested marriage. So there's like a mixed marriage happening here. And God says, right? It's a compromise. It's a compromise. So now that we have like a backdrop of Pergamos, a little orientation to where we are, we landed, right? I want to just talk about the way Jesus commends this church. What did they do good? And this is specifically in verse 12 and 13. And the word of God commends this church because it says that they didn't deviate from fidelity to Christ or the central truths of Christian faith. So they refused to worship the emperor. And this was actually a big deal because remember, they had to make this choice every single day, not once a year. Really interesting, the word martyr that we use actually comes from the word martis, which just means witness. So martyr doesn't necessarily like mean that you were like dying for your faith. It just means you were a witness to the faith. But specific to all these churches, a lot of the times when you were a witness to your faith, you actually had to die for it, right? So that's why those two words are linked together. But martyr in its root just means you're a witness to Christ. So they did this at the cost of their own lives. So God, right, the word of God is saying that's good, right? That's good that you held truth to not worship the emperor. But then he goes on to the condemnation in verse 14 and 15. So God's saying this is not good. And there's three things specifically that he tells them that was not good. Okay, the first was the doctrine of Balaam. And we're going to talk about what that means specifically here. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And then the third, which was the tolerance of the first two things. The tolerance of the first two things. So the doctrine of Balaam, we see the story of Balaam and Balak as it is referencing to scripture here. And if you wrote the reference down, it's Numbers 22 to 24. And essentially, in that story, we see that the children of Israel are committing sexual immorality, idolatry, and they've hired a prophet to preach against the Israelites, right? So there's those three things. So we're understanding now already by looking at the story of Numbers 22 to 24 that the church of Pergamos was struggling with those three things, right? There's sexual immorality going on, there's idolatry going on, and then there's that preaching for hire. So one thing we can be sure about is that compromise creates weakness, right? And compromise, like we said in its definition, means we have to give up something with God to join with something else. So we're giving up something with God to join with something else. So this is specifically a problem because, right, we know that everything we have in God is actually complete. And the only source that tells us, right, that we don't have everything in God is the devil himself, as we saw in the Garden of Eden, right? Did God really say? Was he really good, right? So when we compromise our relationship with God, it's not a good thing, right? It's not like, oh, two friends and like, I want to go to In-N-Out Burger and you want to go to Whataburger. Like, how do we come to the middle? I actually went to In-N-Out Burger once and saw like a family sitting together, and half the family was eating the In-N-Out Burger and the other half had Whataburger bags inside the In-N-Out. So they had made a compromise. I thought it was a terrible mistake on the other half, but that's not what we're talking about here, right? The compromise with God is not good because we have everything fully and holy and complete in God. We just need to press into it. It's there. It's available to us. We don't need more. We don't need less. So in Numbers 25 verses 1 through 3, referencing to this story of Balaam, it says, the people began to commit harlotry. That was their first mistake. With the women of Moab, they invited the people to the sacrifices of their God. Second mistake. And the people bowed down to their gods. So Israel then was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. So I was reading this whole story, and I was like revisiting it, and I was like, wait, it doesn't say in here that Balaam led them. So I had to like keep reading. So when I got to Numbers 31, it actually specifically says, Moses said to them, have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. So that's where we find out, like, Balaam tried to curse the Israelites, right? He was hired by Balak because he was like scared of the children of Israel because they had the power of God. And he kept trying to pay Balaam, the prophet of God, who was like money hungry, right, to curse Israel. And he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. He tried three times. It didn't work. So he realized, like, instead, what he was going to do is advise and, like, deter them to make their own sexual immorality, like sending out the Moabite women amongst them. So this is what we're looking at. Israel, right, in its time, was called to be an example to the nations around them. And God told them how they would be holy as I am holy, he said. He said, what you need to do, right, is worship me and only me, the one true living God. So he called them to be monotheistic. He said, worship me, the one true God. And he said, what'll happen is you're going to be an example to all the people and nations around you who are polytheistic. They worship many lowercase g gods, false gods. And through that, right, they would be an example to the one true living God of the universe. Exodus 20 verse 3 says in the Ten Commandments, the first one, you shall have no other gods before me. So that's why it becomes problematic when we have idols in our lives, right? That's why we always have to ask the Lord to show us the idols in our lives, because then it creates weakness. That's the compromise that creates weakness, right? Now we're not going under the full authority and power of God, but we've joined ourselves to another God also, and in turn, like, left being an example to those around us who need to see the worship of the one true God in these last days. So that was the problem of the doctrine of Balaam. But he also says that you held fast the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. So Nicole, the word Nicole actually just means priest. And this concept is kind of like about lording over people. So people taking religious authority over someone else. So you can kind of like best see this as like putting too much emphasis in a priesthood. A priestly intercessor, like you go to a priest to confess your sins, right? A lot of churches and their doctrine teach this, and that would be wrong. Jesus is saying here, I hate this, right? There's no emphasis on personal relationship between God and the person. Too much emphasis on that intercessor, that priestly line, and that's not good, right? We don't want to lord over people. They have a direct relationship with God. So the doctrine of Balaam was a problem. Condemnation. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans was a problem, condemnation. But then there's that third one, that tolerance that they had against those two doctrines. I'm going to read this quote. This commentary says, "Majority of the believers at Pergamum did not participate in the errors of either two heretical groups. They remained steadfastly loyal to Christ and the Christian faith. But by tolerating the groups and refusing to exercise church discipline, they shared in their guilt, which brought the Lord's judgment." So there's that third category, right? And it said most of those people did not participate in the first two, but they tolerated it. They tolerated it. So now that we understand how Jesus gave them a condemnation to what they needed to correct, let's look at briefly like how he asks them to be corrected. What is the correction? And this is verses 16 to 17a. And he gives them one word. Okay, he says, repent. Repent. The word metaneo is a word meaning repent in scripture used to describe a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. And when you're looking at repentance, those two things cannot come apart. Okay, so I want you to think about the last time you said, I'm sorry to God or to someone you have a relationship with. So spouse, friend, sibling, parent, child, whatever, okay? And really think on, did my repentance come with a change of action? Because that's what biblical repentance is, right? That's what worldly sorrow is a change in direction, a change in behavior. So it's not the words, right? But a change in behavior. So James 1:22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, then you'd be, right? It says deceiving yourselves if you don't. So that change of direction is what God is telling them to do. So then we have the celebration. God says, if you just change your direction, you have a lot to celebrate. And this is verse 17, part B, the second half. And he promises them two beautiful rewards. He says, I promise you hidden manna. And I don't know if you knew this, but Pastor John was telling me that manna literally means, what is it? What is it? I like that. So the children of Israel were looking at the manna come from heaven, and they were like, what is it? Right? And that's what it became, manna, right? What is it? But it was kind of like a honey-like wafers, the closest thing we have description. But I think it just represents God's provision, right? So God's saying, I have that manna for you. I have that provision for you if you repent and turn from these ways. But he also promises the white stone. And this is the ticket of admission to a public feast or banquet. So some historical context. In light of Roman custom of awarding white stones to the victors in athletic contests, a white stone inscribed with the athlete's name served as his ticket to a special awards banquet. In this view, Christ promises the overcomer's entrance to the eternal victory celebration in heaven. That's a huge reward, a reward that we did not deserve and we could not earn, right? 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered the heart of man the things God has prepared for those who love him. Like, we have no idea all the things God has prepared, right? And our calling here and now is no compromise. No compromise, right? Repent, turn. There's a reward. So what's the application of all this, right? We get the historical, we get like the church, like they did all this good stuff, but a lot of bad stuff, and God's telling them to repent. But how do we take that and make it our own? So really, the Church of Pergamos teaches us three things, okay? The first is what we've been saying repeatedly, don't compromise. Don't compromise. The unbelievers around you, the believers who are weak around you, need to see people who are not compromising. They need that, okay? The second, okay, is that we need to learn to finish well. To finish well. And in turn of those first two things, the third is actually from Haggai, the book of Haggai. It It's in the Old Testament, chapter 1, verse 5, and it says, consider your ways. Consider your ways. And literally, that word means put your heart on your road. That's what it means. Okay? It means be watchful of like where you're walking, where you're going, what you're doing. Consider your ways. Consider your life and be the example. So I was thinking a lot about the prophet Elijah and his wild time as a prophet in a crazy time, not too different than our time now, right? And thinking about like he lived with a king and queen that were very wicked and perverse, right? He was under the authority of Jezebel, right, and Ahab, who were the queen and king of that time in Israel. And we see, right, that like they were hounding believers, they were putting them away, killing them, right? They were like not nice or tolerant to those who loved God. So you see this like struggle with the prophet Elijah, right? Like he's running, he's like telling the truth, and he's being persecuted for it. And a lot of this culminates to the story of the Mount Carmel victory that Elijah has. So the story is in 1 Kings chapter 18. And I like that how this whole thing starts. I'm going to read it in verse 20, 1 Kings 18, 20. It says, so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. So obviously, Elijah was just fed up with the situation, right? God brought him to this monumentous point, right? And he's on Mount Carmel, and he's telling all the people, right? He's telling the prophets of Baal, the priests of Baal, and the Israelites, stop faltering between two lines, like stop worshiping the God of Israel and a false God, right? Choose one, choose one, okay? It's better than faltering between the two lines. And he's saying, he's calling them to repentance, of course, right? And it's really interesting because you see in the middle, Elijah is like putting out an offering, right, before the true God, and they're putting an offering before their false God to see which one will be accepted and consumed by the fire. And of course, the offering of the false God is not being accepted, right? Is not being accepted. And Elijah tells them, like, where is your God, right? Is he using the restroom? Is he preoccupied? He literally says, is he in the bathroom, right? He's like, what are they doing? And it's a really, really like graphic like scene if you're reading through these verses, because they're cutting themselves. Like it's all this like really intense activity. And Elijah has this like grandiose thing, and it all comes together in the end. In verse 38, it says, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let one of them escape. So this is like so amazing, right? Like they're living in this wicked and perverse generation, and Jezebel's like in like going nutty over here, persecuting everybody for being righteous. And we see this amazing situation come forth, and it seems like this amazing victory, right? Like you're like revival is going to happen. The false prophets were seized. All of them were taken away, and they're all saying the Lord, he is God. Awesome. The next scene, right, where do we see Elijah? Okay, he's really sad and depressed and alone, okay? And he's like hiding himself, right? That's like totally that like Mount Carmel victory, and then he hides himself. And it's really weird because you don't see a revival in Israel after this like huge monumentous moment. And you're wondering like what happened to all the people that said the Lord he's God and this evil was taken away and God showed himself to the people in this amazing grandiose way. And it's really interesting. Commentator David Guzik says about this story, because the success of Carmel melted like the morning mist, he thought, Elijah, that his career had been a failure all along and that he brought no one to reverence Jehovah, but he was reading with the eye of unbelief. So he sees this soul thing like just melt away, this real dramatic occurrence, and it's really discouraging. I would be discouraged too, right? But God answers him. God answers Elijah. In 1 Kings 19:18, he says, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth has not kissed him. Right? So he's saying, there is a remnant. You don't know about them, but they're there. Okay? And that's how God encourages Elijah. He says, you're not alone. You're not alone. So here we see 7,000 people scattered up and down the country to who God has blessed through Elijah's testimony. It was Elijah's daily conduct rather than his miracles which had impressed these 7,000 and led them to hold fast their integrity. And that was a commentary from Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. So what are we getting from this whole story and the application of not compromise? We learn from Elijah, right? It's not the Mount Carmel victory that always brings the revival. It's his daily conduct that made the impact into the hearts of all these people, that encouraged those 7,000 people to stay fast the course of walking with God. They needed to see someone in leadership walk that course and stay true in that course, just as God's saying, right, I'm calling you like the Elijah of your day to stay true to that course and not compromise, because people need to see that. People need to say that. So that's our answer. Okay, our answer is our daily conduct and prayer. Our daily conduct and prayer. Okay, so I have a question for all of you. Are you ready for my question? Yes? Yay! Pop quiz! Yeah. Tina's like, I know where you're going with this. You're a teacher. Okay, so show of hands, how many of you want to see people won to Jesus in these last days? Okay. How many of you are fervently praying for someone you dearly love, maybe a prodigal, okay, to come back to the Lord? Okay, this is what we all want. There was not one unraised hand in this room. This is the desire of all of us, because we know eternity is at stake. We know eternity is at stake, and we understand because God saved us from that wrath, and we want them to be saved from that wrath. So there's no other way to do this, right? The most important thing we can do this is praying. Praying. Okay, I love this story still, right? We're still getting nuggets from Elijah's story. In 1 Kings 19:11, when Elijah's discouraged, he goes before the mountain to hear from the Lord, okay? And you know what it says? That a strong wind came. A strong wind came, but God wasn't in the wind. He didn't talk to him in the wind, okay? Then an earthquake came, and God wasn't in the earthquake, okay? Then a fire came, and God wasn't in the fire. You know where God was? In the still, small voice. The still, small voice. That's where God ministered to Elijah. That's where God ministers to us. And that's where God does his greatest change in people's hearts. The Holy Spirit, right? The still, small voice of the Holy Spirit. That's where we're going to make the greatest impact in those around us, right? And we know faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's nothing wrong with saying the words, but it has to be grounded in the daily conduct and the prayers. That's the like meat of the whole thing, right? That's the most important thing. So it wasn't the Carmel that brought the change, right? It was the still small voice, that prayer, that Elijah's daily conduct. And that's what's going to make the difference with those that we are crying out to the Lord for. God tells us to leave to him what we could never do, right? The Holy Spirit will change the hearts of those we're praying for. If you've ever read Chuck Smith's Wisdom for Today devotional, it's one of my favorite devotionals. In his March 1st entry, it says that just as the bow of Jonathan was able to shoot arrows and strike the enemy from a great distance, our prayers are an excellent weapon by which we can bring spiritual influence upon people from a distance, right? I have all this like things I can't say at work, right? Most of us do. You can't say this, you can't do this, you need to do this, you can't do this, right? But I'm like, No one can stop me from praying for all of you as I stand here. And you don't even know it. Right? Praying for the Holy Spirit to come with me. Praying for the Holy Spirit to touch hearts, to tug hearts. That's the greatest ministry. And I cannot wait. I am so confident because of God, not because of me, that when I get to heaven, I'm going to meet all sorts of people that I never thought were touched because God prompted me to pray for them. God prompted me to pray for them. I wasn't going to share the story, but yesterday, really late at night, okay, it was almost midnight, past 11, okay, we were already asleep and getting ready for the next day. We heard someone knocking on the door. We're like, who's knocking on the door at 11:30 at night, right? So I didn't even hear it, and I hear John like mumbling downstairs to someone. I was like, who is he talking to at 11:30 at night? Well, it was Domino's delivery, okay? Nobody at our house had ordered Domino's delivery, okay? It was some prank thing, like somehow came to our house, and they showed up at our door. So we're like, that wasn't us, bye. Like, the delivery lady left, and 10 minutes later, she comes back. Are you sure this pizza is not for you? And we're like, we've all been asleep for like 2 hours at this point. It is not for us. Then I go downstairs to like, I'm like, maybe I need to talk to this lady. I was like, listen, I got a three-year-old. If you wake him up, this is going to be a huge deal. So we didn't get the pizza. Tell us what you want us to do, all that stuff. But it was crazy because she showed up at the door and she had the like biggest idol around her neck as a necklace and all over her like bracelets and all this. And I was like, Lord, you sent her here because you want us to pray for this young woman. That's why she's at our door. It's not a mistake. It's not about the pizza. I don't even want pizza at 11:30 at night because I'll feel sick and not sleep anyway. And I was like, you want us to pray for her, right? You want us to pray for her. And God had sent her there just so we can pray, right? And those are the things God directs our paths to, the people he puts in our lives, those people we're praying for, right? 1 Thessalonians 5 says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing, right? It's this constant conversation with God. And our example is really important to those around us. I was at a conference for work on Friday, and it was really interesting because my coworker, who is not a Christian, quoted from the Bible. And the quote he had from the Bible was, faith without works is dead. And I thought that was interesting. Like, the most important thing for him in the Bible was to see somebody's faith worked out, to see our faith worked out, right? Like, I made a mental note of that. And our example is really important, right? Most of you know that Brooke's dad and stepmom shared the gospel with me, and they're the couple who led me to the Lord. And I remember, like, I'd have conversations with Greta, Brooke's stepmom, for like 2 years. Okay, she would just listen to me talk about all my problems and how I'm really anxious about everything, and she was just really patient and just really loving, and she would share the gospel with me. She would share the words, right? And you know what I would think in my mind? Yeah. That's just like a little extreme for me. I don't need to do that, right? Here I am. But she would share the gospel with me, and I'm like, okay, like, thanks for listening to my problems, but I don't think I want to go that far. Like, that's a little too much, right? But thanks, okay? But it was really amazing because then she would just invite me over. She's like, come have tea. Come hang out. We're going to have lunch. Why don't you come hang out? And I was like, sure, I'll come out. And I would watch them. I would watch the way, like, Brooke's dad would serve her, right, with love and care and compassion. And that, like, melted my heart so much, just watching their love, just watching their example, that I was like, mush. And by the end of it, I was like, tell me what I have to do. Tell me what I have to do. It was her example that just melted that, like, just like rock part of my heart that was resisting the gospel. I couldn't deny the fact that what they had in the Lord was so beautiful, and I wanted it. I wanted it, right? And God's like, I have it for you. And that's really the difference maker, right? That example. I like that Moses' father-in-law, when he comes visit Moses in Exodus chapter 18, verse 19 and 20, he gives his son-in-law advice, and he tells him three things. Okay, he said, now that you're leading the children of Israel, okay, you need to do three things. You need to intercede and pray for the people. You need to tell them what the word says, and you need to be an example. That's what leadership is. That's all that it is, right? Intercede and pray for those around you. Tell them what the word of God says and be the example. Live that out, right? And that's what Moses did. So I wanted to finish off with our exhortation. And an exhortation is a communication with a course of action. So we're going back to that action. And our action is back to the words of finishing well. Finishing well. In our one-year reading this last week in Philippians 3, we went through it, and I read verse 12 to 14. I was like, yes, this is exactly it. It says, not that I have already attained, the Apostle Paul says, or am already perfected, but I press on, right? That I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, I forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus, right? We focus on God, right? And it doesn't look perfect. It's messy, right? I love that verse in the Proverbs that talks about like how messy the vats are, right? Because there's life there, right? It's like just like all these animals, all these things, just like poop everywhere, right? It's just so messy. Life is messy, right? We're messy. And God's like, I get it, but you need to press on anyway. You need to press forward anyway. And I loved question number two in our homework, if you did it. I was asking about like women of the Bible that this kind of like reminded us. And I was on the same page. So I was thinking about what are some examples of women who finished well in the Bible? Okay. I asked John, and the first one that came to his mind was Anna the prophetess. Okay, I like that. Anna, in Luke chapter 2, verse 36, I love that she was like just dedicated to prayer and fasting. And you know what the result was? She saw the Messiah. She saw her answer come to pass and met the Messiah, the Lord himself, as a baby. It says, now there was one Anna, a prophetess. This woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She got to see that, right? She didn't just give up. She's not like, okay, like I don't have like little kids now, and I'm not gonna do anything, and I'm not gonna sit in this corner, right? She like pressed forward, and she committed herself to praying and fasting. The result was she got to see the Messiah and meet the Messiah. I also thought of Mary Magdalene, a woman who truly finished well because she was the first to see the resurrected Jesus. I love how gracious God is that he revealed himself to Mary Magdalene first, right? And the disciples thought she was crazy. You're like, yeah, you're feeling a little emotional about Christ's death. And she's like, no, I saw him. I was thinking about Ruth. Right, Ruth, how she finished well. I love this example she was. And even Boaz, right, in chapter 3, verse 11, calls her a virtuous woman, right, a virtuous woman. Her daily conduct, that like really hard in and out day with her mother-in-law is what set her apart, is what made her a virtuous woman. So the antithesis of this are examples also in the Bible of women who didn't finish well, okay? So we're going to finish with those who didn't finish well as an example of what not to do. Does that make any sense? Okay, so Philippians 3, 18 and 19 says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And verse 19 tells us the reason why. It says, they set their mind on earthly things. That was the root, right? That was the root of the whole problem. Setting our mind on earthly things made them fall away, right? James 3, 14 and 15 says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, right? Do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, and demonic, right? If you ever listen to the one-year Bible in audio format, okay, I love the commentary. It gives a lot of the time coupled with the reading of the scripture. And on September 25th, the commentary says, Satan uses people who like to have their own way. So he has his binoculars out, and the thing he's looking for is who wants their own will. Okay, that's why we always have to check our heart. I always have to check my heart in the morning and really surrender my will for God's will, right? Because if I don't, right, I'm going to be a trap for Satan. So the first example I thought of women who didn't finish well in the Bible was Lot's wife. Lot's wife. Right, she had that like deep longing for the things of the earth, so much so that she turned back as Sodom and Gomorrah was up in flames and smokes, and she turned into a pillar of salt. And even Jesus himself, right, in the gospel says, remember Lot's wife. That one I got memorized. The second one I thought of as someone who didn't finish well was David's first wife, the daughter of Saul. Michal. And it's really sad because she started off like really strong and she married like one of the greatest like earthly kings of Israel, David. And the end of her story is so sad. It's so sad. In 1 Samuel 18:20, it actually says, now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul and the thing pleased him. So nobody like forced her to marry David. She loved him, right? She loved him. She was like, I love him. And Saul was like, okay, I'll give you away to him, right? James Vernon McGee, the Bible commentator, says, in the beginning, it was that love of the hero and his popularity. But the day will come when she will ridicule him and despise him for his enthusiasm for God, right? In the end of the story, she ridicules David and despises him for who he is. And like the whole thing culminates, like she's alone. She's barren and alone, right, at the end of her life. The next person we see who didn't finish well in the Bible, a woman, is Job's wife. Job's wife. In Job 2:9, she tells Job in the midst and depths of his trial, do you still hold fast to your integrity? I assume that's how she said it. curse God and die, she says. And you know what's so crazy? We never see her again. That's the last thing we hear of her. We never see her again or hear of her again. The last example of not to do is actually Moses' first wife, Zipporah is her name. And it was Jethro's daughter. And when he was in Midian, he married Jethro's daughter. And when he got called to the Israelites, they were on the journey. And he takes Zipporah and Moses's and hers two sons. And on the journey, right, apparently you're kind of like reading in between the lines that they had some major disagreement about circumcising their two boys. Okay. And God tells Moses on the way back to Egypt when he's going to go call the Israelites out of Egypt, like, okay, you're going to have to do this thing. You can't go there without doing this thing. And she gets really upset and she calls him a bloody husband. Okay. She calls him a bloody husband. And guess what? We never see her again. We never see her again. The story goes like he goes without her. He marries somebody else. Right. And we never see her again. We don't know what happened to her. Right. She went back to Midian. That's all we know. Right. And it's really interesting. Right. Something I was telling myself as I was reading these last three women of what not to do was they were all discouragers. They were all discouragers. And I'm sure. Right. I'm sure if you ask them, they were under really difficult circumstances. Very difficult circumstances, but how important it is to finish well, to also be an encourager, right? That's something so practical we could all do. So as we bring this all together, I was thinking about like the best way to implement all these is in Colossians 3:2 to set our minds on things above, not on the things of the earth. Proverbs 14:1 says, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. To be the most concerned of being an example and praying for the working of the still small voice to change the hearts of those around us that we're calling to come back to the Lord, that we're calling that they would repent, that we would also finish well and learn from these examples of what to do in the Bible and not to do of women in the Bible. So I'm going to end with this quote. It's from Robert E. Speer, and it says, "It is far less important to die the martyr's death than to live the martyr's life." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for how much you teach us in each of these churches and how they have a personal application for us, specific to women in these last days. We just cry out to you that you would come quickly, God. But we pray, Lord, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit in these last days. I pray that by the empowering of your Holy Spirit, you would draw hearts to repentance, that you would strengthen us, God, to not compromise, to finish well, to be encouragers to those around us. And we thank you, God, that you make this possible through the blood on the cross that was spilled for us, through Jesus's life and death and resurrection, God, that we hold dear to our hearts, and that you revealed this to us through the Holy Spirit. So we come before you now and ask, Lord, that you would empower us as we go forth in this week by the empowerment of your Holy Spirit alone. In Jesus' name, amen.